I've said this before, but it works for this message. I love superhero movies. How about you? Do you, any of you, like superhero stuff? I have been to a number of superhero movies at the midnight opening night kind of showing. I'm a little beyond that now. I value my sleep a little bit more, and I can just see it at another time. But the latest versions of the superheroes, almost all of them have a dark side. Have you noticed that? Used to be in my day when we would read Superman, he wasn't a tormented soul. Batman wasn't all jacked up inside and everything like that. But all these superheroes are somehow tormented souls. Somehow tragedy has struck their lives. And somehow their missions are an outcome of this pain that they're carrying. In particular, the villains are all this way. Think Loki and Magneto and the Joker. All of them are just hopelessly broken people. But then if you look on the hero side of things, you've got Batman and the Hulk and, dare I say, Daredevil and Wolverine and Spider-Man. All these people are all these people that are packing lots of pain. And pain can either make us or it can break us. Pain either makes us or it breaks us. Have you ever watched someone go through a painful time, find the Lord in it, and grow from it? On the flip side, have you ever watched someone go through a very painful time, react badly, get angry, and then get into a tight downward spiral because of it? I could say very easily that I know people on both sides of this, and I myself have walked in both ways of this, that dark times can either make us or break us. It is how we choose to respond that in those moments that matters, because those moments will come. And so I want to ask you a series of questions throughout this message. Have you gone through a dark time before? My guess is that you have. And when you have, what was your response to it? I mean, it could be a roller coaster ride, but what was your response to it? Last week, we looked at this idea that about how God doesn't necessarily send the pain, but he will use pain and time and relational conflict and pressure and persecution, all these things he will use to shape us into the very best versions of ourselves. And a person that has more substance and maturity and depth. That's what we looked at last week. This week, what's been on my heart, and it's kind of in continuity with that, but it is, I think we need to go a little bit deeper with this, and that is, I want to look at how are we to respond to God's inner work. When God is using time and pain and pressure and all these different kind of things, how do we participate? How do we cooperate? How do we navigate these things? Now, as I observe people and places and things, as I look in the mirror at myself, I see some of the natural responses to their pain, and they might go something like this, that we might give up because of the pain that we're experiencing in our lives, that we check out of life, we check out of relationships, out of relationship with our spouse, with our kids. We become present but in absentia, that we're not there, that somehow we become a shell of a person. And some of you are experiencing that even today, that we might implode or withdraw or isolate. Another thing that we do is, many of them, and this is a popular one, is we'll give up on God. That's a popular option because our expectation is that somehow God will make everything better. Even though the New Testament and the Old Testament don't say that, we somehow come up with this expectation because we think that God is promising us our best life now. But the reality is that the scripture promises our best life later. That's what the scripture actually says. And so with these things, because of our expectations, we can get upset with God. We can blame God on these whole things. And a lot of times I think we blame God because we believe somehow that God is controlling everything at the molecular level. And so everything somehow that's going on this planet, Vegas included, is orchestrated by God, but it's not. But that God is using these things. But sometimes we'll get into the blame game and we'll blame God. Other people may medicate. We might drink ourselves silly. We might turn to drugs or gambling or sex. All these things to get rid of these feelings, to what I would call numb out. That somehow I've got to get numb. I'd say, and also another way we might respond to our pain is, I'm going to call this hobby out. That is to say that we immerse ourselves in something and become obsessive with that. So it'd be like, cars are cool. Obsessing with cars isn't. Shopping is fun. Obsessive shopping isn't. We might binge watch TV. We might get absorbed in some kind of obsessive behavior. I remember when the internet first came out, and I thought, I'm just going to surf for an hour. And 5 hours later, I came up for air. Same kind of thing with binge watching. It's like, you know, Becky and I will do that. We'll be sitting there, and we'll get to the end of an episode of one of our favorite shows, and I'll say, uno más? And she'll go. And then we go into another one, and we can just hobby out, where we just check out, and it's a way of anesthetizing our pain. We might also take matters into our own hands, that is, opt for control. It may start small, but then it expands and expands more. Eating disorders are usually or typically in this whole idea of needing something to control in this area of my body and my life. I can control. This is my area of control. Others will micromanage their children and become helicopter parents in order to somehow control every single thing in their lives, because when we are in pain, a lot of times we feel out of control, and so we opt for control. Another thing we might do is to pursue, and this is a little masked, but it is perhaps a large thing in the Church of Jesus Christ, is we'll pursue more spiritual experiences. That is, we want to get high on God. That we'll get in the chase, and we want to be intoxicated on God's stuff, and we think that that's somehow the answer. But frequently, the intoxication with God's stuff is really only intoxication with the feelings that we get from our perceptions of the God stuff. And so we're chasing, in reality, not God, but the feelings. Or we might try to pray our way out of our pain. If I just claim these promises enough, if I just pray the Lord's Prayer enough times a day, if I just, you know, turn around 3 times and sprinkle salt over my shoulder, if I go to church every time the church doors open, if I worship with at the top of my lungs, somehow this will coax God to fix it. But then he doesn't, and we might get disillusioned with that. Now, think for just a moment and be honest. Do any of these things describe you? I think in reality, I can relate to almost all of them. At some level, some of them I'm quite an expert in, others just I dabble in, but I have logged time in each one of those. What I want to do this morning, and what I've been thinking about all week long, is looking at two particular servants of God and how they handled the pain and suffering that came into their lives. Those two people are Jesus and the Apostle Paul. One is Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. How did he navigate that? And the other is Paul's thorn in the flesh. And so I want to look at those passages with some comment, and then I want to, and then after that, I want to come back and cycle back around and look principally with a little bit more detail in terms of what we saw. Does that make sense? So I've been thinking about this because there's some profound lessons in this, and honestly, I think most of us think, well, Jesus doesn't really have anything to teach us about suffering, but that would be very incorrect. In fact, he has everything to teach us. And so that brings us into Matthew 26, and we see Jesus here in the Garden of Gethsemane, and we'll pick up at verse 36. And I'm providing this to you up on the overhead, but I really would like for you to look down at your Bibles, because I want you to be able to reference it with your memory, with these words on the page of your own, whatever way that you're seeing that. But I'm doing this week because it's very text heavy. In verse 36, it says, "Then Jesus went with his disciples to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to them, 'Sit here while I go over there and pray.' And he took Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, that is James and John, along with him. And he began to be sorrowful and troubled. And then he said to them, 'My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the very point of death. Stay here and keep watch with me.'" And so the first thing that we see from the master himself is that when Jesus is going through pain, he calls people alongside him. He doesn't go it alone. He brings his inner circle into that because we were never intended to go through our times of pain alone. And so he invites these guys in. Who is in your life? Or are you alone in your times of pain? Who have you invited in? And in verse 39, it says, going a little further, he fell with his face to the ground and he prayed, my Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me. Yet, not as I will, but as you will. And so the second thing we see from this is that in the midst of Jesus' pain, he reaches into his connection with his Father. He does not go through the pain without God. In fact, his relationship with his Father is his anchor in the midst of all of the pain. It is the thing that holds him secure even when he doesn't feel secure, and he doesn't feel secure. He also asks for deliverance. Yes, even Jesus asked for a way out. And he and the Father had been talking about this for a good long time and before eternity, in eternity past and in eternity present at this point. And that still Jesus asks for deliverance. But his asking for deliverance doesn't end there. It takes him into a yielding to what the Father is doing, because he knows that this suffering has meaning. That this suffering is going to accomplish something in the final analysis, but he's going to have to go through it. That the Father's not sending the Romans, but the Lord is using the Romans. The Father's not sending the Jewish high council that hates him and mocks him, but the Lord is using that. And he has to anchor back into that and yield. And then he returned to his disciples, it says, and found them sleeping. Sometimes it's hard to get good help around here. Couldn't you men keep watch with me for just 1 hour? He asks Peter. Watch and pray so that you do not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. And so it's interesting that we see in this, and we're usually pretty hard on Jesus' disciples at this point in time, but understand that the supporters are pretty bewildered by the suffering of this one that's been the rock of strength for them. They're pretty bewildered by that whole thing. And there's a collateral effect when you're walking alongside of someone that's suffering, and that in some ways, you suffer too. And Jesus is overwhelmed by this, and so his guys are overwhelmed doubly and triply over this, because they don't know what to do. They don't know how to interpret this. Jesus has said several times, he's actually said 3 or 4 times that he's actually going to go to Jerusalem. He's going to die at the hands of the Jewish high council and the Romans, and that on the third day, they didn't hear that part then. He said it. He said that he was going to rise, but somehow it just bounced off of them. And so they don't know how to interpret the suffering of the one that they're walking with. And for those of you that are walking with someone who's suffering and is in pain at this point in time, understand that that's difficult. Because their pain, if you're close enough, it will affect you too. It says then that he went away a second time and prayed, my Father, if it is not possible for this cup to be taken away unless I drink it, may your will be done. May your will be done. And so in this second iteration, there's a deeper yielding of the pain. There's a what I would call the active trust of surrender. That trust is working its way into surrender. That he knows that the Father can see everything clearly, but the pain that's in that moment is overwhelming. And so he has to anchor outside of himself and say, "You know best." The lame of that show that I was growing up with is Father knows best. And this is that. The Father knows best. And when he came back, it says that he again found them sleeping because their eyes were heavy. And so he left them and went away once more, a third time, and prayed, saying the same thing. And then he returned to his disciples and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Look, the hour has come. And the Son of Man is delivered into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us go. Here comes my betrayer." And so Jesus prayed for deliverance. Then he yielded to his Father in trust. He prays for deliverance, but then he yields to his Father in surrendered trust. But notice at the end of this too, that that process of praying for deliverance, of surrendered active trust, that then out of that comes a renewed strength and resolve in Jesus to lean into the Father's purpose instead of away from it. And you see that Jesus is actually strengthened through this struggle instead of weakened through this struggle. Now, I think that, honestly, what's so astounding about this is that, to me, is that this is Jesus. This is the Word become flesh. This is the one who creation came through. And now he is struggling, and he's calling to his Father for deliverance. And so that's the first little bit of learning that we can take of how do we navigate that. But then I think that we have an echo of this in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. And in this passage, the Apostle Paul tells us of a guy who has been caught up into the higher stages of heaven, and he's seen glorious things. And then as we read, we find out that this guy is actually Paul himself. And we pick it up in verse 7 when he says, "Because of these surpassingly great revelations, to keep me from being conceited, I was given a thorn in my flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me." Three times, how many times did Jesus return to prayer in this? Three times. "Three times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me. But he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you.'" Would you say that with me? "My grace is sufficient for you." Would you close your eyes and let's just repeat this back to the Lord. Lord, you say, "My grace is sufficient for you. For my power is made perfect in weakness." My power is made perfect in weakness. "Therefore," Paul says, "I will boast, I'll talk about it, and I'll put this up front, that all the more gladly about my weaknesses, so that Christ's power may rest on me. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties. For when I am weak, then I am strong." Now, for centuries, people have theorized what the thorn is. A lot of times people kind of come in, I think because we so sympathize with physical conditions that we can't do anything about, that we tend to think that Paul is referring to something that's a physical ailment. I don't really think that that's really what this is being talked about here. And I think the key of this is what Paul says he's content with. The reason why is almost all of these things that he says are relational. And what's probably being referred to here is there's an antagonistic band of jealous Jewish people. that are finding out where Paul is preaching, and then they're going to those places, raising up persecution, getting the crowd against Paul. In Lystra, he actually got beat up, stoned, and left for dead. But these people just seem to show up wherever Paul is preaching, and they stir up the crowd against him, and they are persecution after persecution after persecution. I think that Paul is saying to him, to the Lord, Father, these knuckleheads are opposing you and your gospel. They have beat me up time and again. They've beat me to a pulp. They left me for dead. They follow me and dog me. Will you get them out of my life? I think this is common to when we actually have relational troubles. What do? We want those people out, right? You have problems with a mother-in-law or a father-in-law, you just spend less time with them. You want to create distance. When we have relational squabbles with somebody, and I don't, by the way, I'm not saying that because those are my in-laws over there. Very important little detail. But it's important to say that I think that when we're in relational squabbles, that those things have a thorn in our side kind of effect, and we want somehow to distance ourselves, and yet it is in the context of relationships where God has a way of making us and molding us in a spectacular way. But we must get curious about why we're responding within these relational conflict situations the way that we're responding. What is it that's going on inside of me? What is it? Why? Just like the Lord asked Cain all the way back at the beginning, why are you so angry? Why are you angry? And ask those questions that go below the surface of things. So Paul asked the Lord three times. He prays three times for deliverance. Now, in my opinion, I think he gave up too soon. I would have asked a lot more times than that. But I think that he's kind of going with Jesus' model on this, that you ask for deliverance, you ask for deliverance, you ask for deliverance, but you yield. And if God speaks in that he's doing something, you go with what he's saying. And that's what Paul does here. He prays, and then God speaks in the midst of his pain and refocuses the lens of his life, and it changes the way he looks at everything. I think that the process looks something like this. Son, the Lord says to him, I'm using this. I'm showing you how I am at work in your weakness and how you can trust me to be enough. My grace is sufficient. I'm enough for you. I'm enough. My power comes through in a more focused way when it's not mingled with yours. So trust me. Lean on me. Don't resist the weakness and the pain. Find me in it. And so Paul says, I'm leaning into it. He says, yeah, I actually really am weak. That's what I'm bringing to this, is weakness. The guy that wrote at least a third of our New Testament, he's the one that's actually saying, yeah, that's me. I'm weak. I really am. And I think that there's something to this that every Christian at some point in time has got to come to grips with, or we will stay in preschool for our entire Christian lives. If we continue to think that we're just going to somehow flex our spiritual muscles and become all that and all strong and God's man of faith and power, God's man for the hour, if we continue to think that way, we will stay in preschool. But to get out of preschool into the deeper learning, the deeper character, the more substance, we're going to have to come to grips with that what we're bringing to it and what God is bringing to it are vastly different. And understand and submit that, actually, I'm bringing a whole bunch of weakness to this. A whole bunch of weakness. I'm standing in front of you right now. They continue to show that people are most afraid of standing up in front and public speaking. That's the top fear. It's either one or two pretty much every year that they do these studies. And because I'm standing up in front of you, you think that I'm strong because I can do this. But I'm not. I'm actually weak. Early on in my Christian life, I heard one of my pastors say that actually the man and woman of God who is the most mature is actually the weakest person, because you remove Jesus from them and they are nothing, because Jesus has become so much of who they are. But at some point in time, we have to begin to see the strength of weakness. And when we submit to that, then the Lord's like, now we're getting this going. Well, now you're on the playing field. And you think, but I'm not contributing anything. He's like, that's right. No! And then we take the reins back. We opt for control. We try to work everything out in our own strength. And we get really what just comes from our own strength instead of something that's actually divinely authored and divinely carried through. And the Lord is calling us to lean into this weakness. It's what Jesus did, because he knew he was going to need the Father's strength. Actually, when Luke records the Gethsemane prayer sequence with Jesus, it says that the Father sent an angel to go and strengthen Jesus in the midst after the whole thing was over, because Jesus needed to get strengthened. The strength of weakness. Power is made perfect. My power is made perfect in weakness. So what are we to make of this? I want to cycle back and just kind of take these things and at least package them a little bit so that we can take them home and apply them a little bit more. When you're going through pain, firstly, what we see from this is don't go it alone. Don't go it alone. Call in your trusted friends. Call them alongside of you. A lot of times they'll disappoint you. They did with Jesus. Friends will disappoint us because they're not Jesus. But we still need them in our lives, because it is better going through suffering and pain, pressure and persecution with people by our side that are imperfect than it is to not. And some of us have just been let down so many times that we have edged it out, and so we feel so alone in our pain because we are alone in our pain. And God is calling us to encounter our pain in community, not outside of it. And so the way that Paul sums this up, he sums up in 1 and 2 Corinthians 13, he says, strive for full restoration. This is a full restoration of all things. Encourage one another. Be of one mind. Live in peace. These are our mandates, and as we do, then the God of love and peace will be on us in this. But these are our responsibilities that we strive. I'm striving to see my wife become fully restored in everything that she wants to be. I want to see every single one of you all that God has made you to be, the best version of yourselves. That's the target for me, because that's the target for Jesus. Strive for full restoration. Encourage one another. That's not that hard. That means we get close enough to somebody that we can actually see what God is doing and speak in and encourage them in that. Not just sort of lob Bible verses from the outside, but be close enough to people that they can actually feel us in their world, and that makes a difference. That we are present. And that we are experiencing this in such a way that we're actually one with them in it. They're not separate. They are separated in their pain, but we are one with them in it. Secondly, call out to the Lord for deliverance. So in all of this, I'm not saying that you should just submit to all the crummy things that happened to you in your life and all the pain and everything and not call out to the Lord. Just say, whatever happens, it must be the will of Allah. That's not what I'm saying. All right, it's not. In fact, in the scriptures, you see in the Old Testament, the primary motif that's happening throughout the Old Testament is crying to God for deliverance and crying to God. The Psalms are beautiful symphonies of this, of crying to the Lord for deliverance and for help. But the New Testament has a very different perspective on this. That there's still the crying of the Lord to the Lord for help, but there's a different backdrop. Now we have the backdrop of a well-defined eternity, that we have the hope of heaven as our backdrop. So in the midst of suffering, that we know that it will eventually end, and what will replace it, because God is good, is something unspeakably better than anything this life is ever going to offer us, anything, on any day, on its best day. that because we have that heavenly hope, that we're not frozen in just praying for deliverance all the time because we are convinced that something better awaits us. And so, therefore, in the early church, instead of crying for relief, they anchored into hope. And instead of calling for deliverance, they called for boldness. I mean, go figure. Because if you think about it, that this little bit of time that you are spending on this ball of dirt is only going to last so long. And then after that, it's eternity. And so in comparison, this is just not a lot, right? Go like this. All right? And you're like, no, this is all there is. Really? No, it's not. And they prayed for boldness. Lord, let us be the ones that are initiating the love in life, not the ones that are just taking whatever life gives us. Let us be the ones that are giving it back and bringing the kingdom and loving people well and not returning hate, but hate with mercy, seeking understanding, that we are that kind of ambassador. Thirdly, unburden your pain to God. It's what we see in both situations from these scriptures, that there's an unburdening. Jesus is overwhelmed. He shares it with his guys, and he shares it with his Father. Paul does the same thing, and this whole letter of 2 Corinthians is so emotive. It's kind of crazy. I would encourage you to go through the letter of 2 Corinthians and just read it, looking at how personal and how painful Paul is exposing his life to them and inviting them into it. But there is a no-holds-barred kind of unburdening themselves to the Lord. And Peter sums this up so well in chapter 5, verse 7, where he says, cast all of your anxiety on him. Why? Because he cares for you. Would you read that out loud with me? Cast all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. One more time. Maybe it'll get underneath our skin if we just do it one more time. Cast all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. That we find God within the pain because he is there. He is there. And then lastly, that calling out for deliverance must lead us into trusting surrender and joyous cooperation with God's molding process. It must lead us in that direction, that the strength comes through surrender. Therefore, the Apostle Paul says, and it's what Joe Sam even prayed when we were praying about the Vegas incident, that we know, Paul says, that in all things that we see, we understand, that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, those who are called according to his purpose. He's invited us to trust him, to yield, to surrender. And out of that trust comes a refreshed joy, comes a refreshed strength. Two last things. One, as I was talking with Becky about this earlier, she ran me through the filter of, well, what about people that are going through chronic physical, conditions? What, how does this apply? How do we filter that? And so I want to give you a little tiny bit of an alternative program here, but it's just a variant of this. I think that when we're talking about chronic long-term illness, that I want to encourage you not to give up. I want to continue to encourage you to keep on asking, keep on knocking, keep on seeking the Lord. Don't give up on that. I think that chronic illness is debilitating. And over time, I think causes us to have a steadily greater degree of giving up within ourselves. And so I'm not saying that you should accept your physical condition as from God. I'm not. I just don't see that in the New Testament. But what I do see in the New Testament is that we do also need to find him in the midst of it, in the now and the not yet of it. But I have been a pastor for 35 years, and in the midst of that time, I've seen people go through long periods of time of chronic illness, and then the Lord brought healing. I do not know why, but I have seen it over and over and over again. And so if you are in a chronic situation, and I know that some of you are, don't give up. But any of us, and all of us in our pain, I want to say the same thing. Don't give up. Don't give up. Once again, as Winston Churchill said that we quoted last week, when you're going through hell, keep going. Keep going. Sliding into home plate. When we allow the Lord to deepen us, He will do it. Even if we do not ask, He will do it. It's that kind of vine and the branch things. If the branch doesn't produce fruit, it gets cut. If it does produce fruit, it gets cut. It's like, excuse me, is there a different program for that? No, there's not. Because the increased fruitfulness comes with pruning. I was, over a long period of time, hesitant. And I was well into pastoral ministry, being a pastor for years. And I got to where I didn't want to pray, Lord, whatever it takes. Have you prayed that prayer before? Whatever it takes to mold me into, to make me like Jesus, to mold me into the best version of me, to shape me into whatever you need to do. And I didn't want to pray that because I knew that whenever I did that, all heaven breaks loose and it looks like all hell is breaking loose. Right? So if you pray, you know, Father, I'm only saying this in illustrating purposes. Lord, would you help me become a patient person? Then you know that all kinds of situations are going to come that are going to help you with patience, that you're going to need patience. And I have to admit that what I was doing was in a very masked and religious way, I dressed it up to look really right, but it was just mistrust. I just didn't trust Him. In reality, I wanted the Lord to accessorize my life. I didn't want Him to change it. And so I want to conclude with a prayer that I saw from an author named Lisa Bevere. I thought it was beautiful and honest. She said it this way, "Dear Heavenly Father, did I say excavate? Can I take it back? That was but a passionate moment filled with poor word choices. What I meant to say was landscape and accessorize my life. That I think that that's really what we're aiming for, but God is aiming for something deeper and more substantive in all of us, and He is not going to give up. Now the choice is on our part, will we cooperate? Will we recognize that this is what the one who loves us is doing? And that He's going to pain and pressure and time and relational conflicts and things of that sort, they're all going to be part of the program that He's going to use, not create, but He's going to use to mold us into the best versions of ourselves." Make sense? Let's stand.